Let us turn to Holy Scripture, to the New Testament, to the book of Acts, chapter 13. We begin reading at verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Acts 13, verse 38 to 52. In Acts 13, we meet with Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Pisidia, and Paul is preaching. We begin at verse 38. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold, and said, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them, and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. Amen. The text for this afternoon's sermon you can find in the passage that we read together, Acts chapter 13, verse 48b. Acts 13, verse 48b. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And we will look at that together with our canons of Dort, which you can find in the back of your Psalter on page 98. The first head of doctrine, Article 5 and 6, on page 98 in the back of your Psalter. The cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, is nowise in God, but in man himself. Whereas faith in Jesus Christ and salvation through him is the free gift of God, as it is written, For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, etc. Article 6. That some receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it proceeds from God's eternal decree. For, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world, and who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, according to which decree he graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while he leaves the non-elect in his just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And herein is especially displayed the profound the merciful and at the same time the righteous discrimination between men, equally involved in ruin, or that decree of election and reprobation revealed in the Word of God, which though men of perverse, impure, and unstable minds wrest to their own destruction, yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation. It is good, dear congregation, to trace things back to their cause. We do this in nature. Children do this. Some children more than others ask that question, why? And maybe sometimes they ask it at the supper table, as you're sitting around the table, and then they ask, why is there this food on the table? Well, and then mother or father replies and says that the farmer has sown his field with seed, and there was a harvest, and mother went to the grocery store and she bought the food. Of course, we must not stop there, for we must trace it back even further. After all, that's also why we pray before our meal times, because we trace that food that is before us back to God, who has given the seed to the farmer, who has given the sunshine, who has given the rain, who has given money to go and buy the food at the grocery store. Yeah, it's good to trace things back to its ultimate cause. It's good to do that in nature. It's good to do that. I've given one example then of the food on our table, or you can think of a second example. Why is there rain? And then we can speak about the clouds that form and the clouds that release the drops of rain. Of course, we must trace that rain even further back to God who gives the clouds and God who gives the rain. Or a third example, an earthquake, for instance. We can speak then about the plates of the earth shifting. But of course, we must even trace it further back. God has shaken the earth. I say it again, it's good to trace things back in nature and also in grace, in physical life as well as spiritual life. And that's what our canons of Dort want to do when we come to Articles 6 and 7. And so as theme you can write over this sermon, tracing the cause of faith and unbelief. Tracing the cause of faith and unbelief. First of all, in time. And secondly, in eternity past. So tracing the cause of faith and unbelief, first of all, in time. And secondly, in eternity past. Of course, when we come to Articles 5 and 6, we must not forget where our canons have begun. They began with mankind in its misery, sinful and deserving the just condemnation of God. But God has not left man to perish, not all of mankind. He has sent His Son into the world, the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that men might be brought to believe, for faith is necessary in the Lord Jesus Christ, true faith is necessary, well, that men may be brought to believe, God sends out messengers of these most joyful tidings, telling about the Lord Jesus, about His person and His work, calling sinners to repentance and faith. But then we also learned from last time that there is a twofold reaction. Throughout the history of the world, there has been a twofold reaction. Also in the church, there's the response of faith, and there's the response of unbelief. Now, what is now the cause for this faith and unbelief? Let's look first at the cause of unbelief. That's where our canons of Dort in Article 5 begins. Look, the cause or guilt of this unbelief, as well as of all other sins, If we pause there for a moment and we listen to our canons, then our canons tell us that unbelief is sin. Unbelief is sin. It makes us guilty. And the Lord Jesus warns us against this sin. And he compares the cities who hear the gospel but do not believe the gospel. He compares such cities to another city, Sodom. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah did not have much to commend about themselves. Our boys and girls will know that. What kind of a city was Sodom and Gomorrah? A wicked city. Our boys and girls know that. Oh, I know that today people would call such cities as Sodom and Gomorrah progressive cities. Yeah, there you can get ahead. There you can do whatever you want and get away with it. But God said that those cities were wicked cities. And the time came that he destroyed them. And our boys and girls know how that happened. With fire and sulfur raining down upon them. And destroying them all. Jesus says now that city that hears the gospel but does not receive it. Jesus says, Luke 10 verse 12, I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Sodom's judgment will not be as great as the judgment upon those who refuse to believe the gospel. You see the lesson? Unbelief is no small sin. And it may be that you are a decent person. It may be that you're honest in business. It may be that you've never committed a crime. But you have this one sin, unbelief. Your judgment will be the greater than the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see then also what unbelief is? Yeah, unbelief, what does it do? What characterizes unbelief? Well, it does not receive the gospel. It does not bow before the Lord of the gospel. No, it does not embrace the gospel. It's always helpful to have an illustration, isn't it? Illustrations that our boys and girls can also follow. What illustration can we give of this unbelief? Well, let me give a biblical illustration. I give an illustration then from that chapter that we read together in Acts 13. There we meet with two preachers in Antioch in Pisidia. Two preachers. One of them is Paul, of whom the Lord said in Acts 9 verse 15 that he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And the other preacher is Barnabas. And these two preachers come to Antioch. There in Antioch is a synagogue. And on the Sabbath day, Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. And the people also come to the synagogue, those who normally come. Who were they? Well, we're told that the audience is made up of two kinds of people, Jews and also Gentile proselytes. Gentile proselytes, that means, boys and girls, people who had grown up in heathen worship, the worship of many gods, of false gods, of the gods of wood and stone, but had come into contact with the name of the Lord Jehovah and were attracted to the worship of the one God, came under the scriptures and grew to respect the scriptures. And there in that synagogue, Paul and Barnabas come and they're given the opportunity to address the congregation. And Paul does. And he tells them how God brought the Savior into the world. And he traces it, and you can read it on later on yourself. He traces that God promised it through the fathers. And God brought them out of Exodus, out of the land of Egypt, and the Exodus. And he brought the people of Israel into the promised land. And you can understand that the audience listening to the sermon of Paul and will have understood Paul so far. He's telling them familiar history. He's telling them things that they know. God raised up judges. Tells that too. God gave them the king Saul, because the people of Israel wanted a king. But Saul, those who were in the congregation will remember, Saul was a disaster. But then God gave David. And to David, God had given a promise to raise up from his seed the Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as it were, he skips all the history from David in between the Lord Jesus, and he goes right to the Lord Jesus and sets forth four things about the Lord Jesus. For one thing, his person. Tells he's the Messiah, and the scriptures point to him, and John the Baptist witnessed of him, and John the Baptist said that he was not the Messiah himself, and that he was not worthy to untie the shoelaces of the Messiah. Second thing Paul says of him is his death. For he was rejected by the rulers and the people in Jerusalem. No, there was no reason why he should be put to death. There was nothing that he had done that made him guilty of any sin. Nonetheless, they hated him and put him to death. And the third thing that Paul says about the Lord Jesus is his resurrection. For God raised him from the dead. But this is also what the scriptures foretold. And he quotes then Psalm 16. And then the fourth thing he says about the Lord Jesus is his benefits. What benefits can a sinner find in him? Well, he tells the people, verse 38, that's where we began our reading, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man," that's Jesus, "through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses." And then Paul ends with a warning. Now that belongs in the preaching of the gospel too. And then he warns against unbelief. But now after his sermon is done, it seems that the response to the message is quite favorable, for Paul is invited to speak of it some more the next Sabbath. And that seemed to be the end of that meeting that day, except there were those who wanted to hear more and did not want to wait till the next Sabbath, and so they followed Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas spoke to them. But then the day also came the next Sabbath. And what a crowd of people came. Verse 44, "And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God." But then there were those Jews who were jealous, filled with envy, seeing the scene before them. And they began to contradict Paul. And they began to blaspheme, our text tells us. Whether that meant that they began to call Paul and Barnabas false teachers, or whether they began to blaspheme the Lord Jesus himself and called what Paul and Barnabas had said of him that it wasn't true and that the Lord Jesus is a sham Messiah. But whatever it was that they said, they would not embrace the gospel. They responded in unbelief. Why was there unbelief? Was it perhaps because as they looked around them and they saw the people that were gathered there, they saw some of the people and they thought, "No, these people, they don't deserve this message"? Or was it perhaps that they were envious of Paul and Barnabas, that they were more popular than the rulers of the synagogue had ever been? That too was the case when the Lord Jesus was on earth. The scribes and Pharisees were envious of the popularity of the Lord Jesus. But whatever it was that impacted their unbelief, the gospel was met with unbelief. They rejected the message. They rejected the gospel. Verse 46, "Ye put it from you." Now you know what it is to put something from you. Boys and girls, if your mom and dad give you a plate, on that plate is food, and you look at it, you don't like it, you push it away. And that's what these people did with the gospel. And that's what people did then. And sad to say, that's what people still do today. Why? Why do people meet the gospel with unbelief? Maybe for similar reasons. Maybe jealousy. And then I'm thinking of another kind of jealousy. The jealousy that someone else has something that you don't have, and that's what you want, and you're covetous. And so you chase after it, and you work harder, and you try to get more money. That's indeed a reason why people meet the gospel in unbelief. The cares of this world eat up the seed. Or maybe it's another reason. But the end result is there is no room for the gospel. You don't need the gospel. Maybe for someone else, the reason why they meet the message of with unbelief as well, when they hear about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and that He is the only Savior, and that in Him is pardon for sins, then someone says, well, that's what you may say, but I have different thoughts about that. After all, we have a whole generation of people living all around us who cannot believe that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God, and that the Lord Jesus is the only way to the Father. Can you now still believe that, they say? Or for someone else, it may be, I still am coming to church. Of course, you need some religion in your life. Yeah, and maybe later on I'll repent and believe, but not now. And that means that for now, they meet the gospel in unbelief. And who do they have to blame? Themselves. That's how it was with these people in Antioch. And the end result is that they go on unforgiven. They go on without the benefit that Jesus has merited for sinners. Maybe they think that they can improve their lives somewhat. But no matter what they do, and no matter how much they improve themselves, and no matter how much they try harder, their sins still count against them. And on top of that, they have another sin that counts against them, the sin of unbelief. Yeah, and they have no one else to blame but themselves. It's still the case, dear congregation. You and I are to blame. There's unbelief. Oh, I know that's not what you think. And I know maybe when the elders come to visit you, then you say, but I've read the Bible. I've lived a decent life. I mean, I've not been as bad as that person. But God has not converted me yet. I can't help it. But you can blame no one else, dear congregation, but yourself. The Lord Jesus says the problem is with you. You don't want to believe on me. The words of John 5, verse 40. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. You will not come to me. You may stand still, but you will not come to me. You may go away, but you will not come to me. That's why you leave church. Still in unbelief. Because you don't want to. The people in Antioch who responded in unbelief, they preferred life without Jesus. That's the real reason why sinners remain in unbelief, because they prefer their life without Jesus. They prefer their sins to Christ. And maybe it's but one sin that they prefer over Jesus, but they will not bow. They will not embrace Him. They will not have Him. But there were not only those who met the gospel in unbelief in Antioch, there were also those who did believe. Yeah, remarkable actually. They heard the same message that Paul preached. The same message that everyone else heard, they heard. They heard about the same Lord Jesus. They heard about His death and His resurrection. They heard about the benefit that is in Him, forgiveness of sins. They heard the warning against unbelief. And there were those who believed. It comes out maybe already in the fact that there were those who did not want to wait till the next Sabbath. They wanted to hear more about the Lord Jesus now already. But it's clear they didn't push it away from them. They put out their arms and wanted to hear more about it. There were those who believed. How come? How did they get this faith? Was it maybe that these people were nicer people than the others? And that the other people who rejected the gospel were more difficult kind of people? And so the lesson then would be that if you're a difficult person, well, there's not much hope for you. And if you're a nicer person, well, then you can just believe. Our congregation, there are many nice people who have sat under the same preaching of others, have gone to hell. And there have been those who have been difficult people. Paul was one of them. He knew what it was to be difficult, to be stubborn, to resist the gospel, to kick against the pricks, but he came to believe. How come? The reason that any sinner who comes to believe believes. What's the reason? Let's see. Can we work this faith up ourselves? No. I know in the Christian church at large, there are many ministers who will say it, that you can believe. That's something that man can do of himself. That's what the Arminians said in the time of the controversy between the Arminians and the Calvinists. They said, Christ has died on the cross, and you must believe, and you can believe. You can come up with faith yourself. But man cannot. Do you know why, boys and girls? Why cannot you and I come up with this faith ourselves? Well, I know it's winter time right now, boys and girls. I wish I could take you to summertime right now and just show you a plot of land. A dry plot of land. A hard plot of land. A rocky, stony plot of land. Suppose I could take you, boys and girls, to such a plot of land, and I were to show you maybe a beautiful flower and say, do you think that this flower will grow in that soil? And I think you would say, I don't think so. No. How can such a flower grow in such soil? It doesn't work. No. Our hearts are like that soil. They have stony and rocky hearts. And it cannot produce such a flower of faith. Oh, I know our hearts can produce all kinds of things, all kinds of evil things. That's what the Lord Jesus will say. Out of the heart flow, and then He gives us quite a list in Mark chapter 7, evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and thefts and covetousness and wickedness and deceit, lasciviousness and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. That's what our hearts can produce. But our hearts cannot produce true faith. Now someone says, but Pastor, does not a sinner need to believe? Must they not believe? Is this not the call of the gospel that men and women, boys and girls, whoever they are, that they come to faith? And must not the preacher also call for faith? To faith? Indeed. That's what John the Baptist did. Mark 1 verse 15. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And when Paul and Silas were in Philippi, we'll read about that some chapters later in Acts 16, there's a prison keeper who asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so sinners are called to believe. And if they do not believe, they will go lost. And it's not as if God will do the believing for them. No, man must believe. But that heart of ours is stony. And the tender plant of true faith does not grow there. How then will a sinner come to believe? Maybe that's the question that you've had. How will I ever come to believe? You know how? By God changing your heart and putting in that new heart faith. Faith that embraces the gospel. Faith that needs the Lord Jesus. God does it. He gives it. He implants it there in the heart. And that explains why there were those in Antioch who believed. Oh, I do not say that they realized it at the time. I do not say that they knew that the Lord put this faith in their heart there. I think that they would learn that later. Often the sinner does not know what has happened. He begins to go out after the Lord Jesus. He begins to ask questions, personal questions, soul questions, salvation questions. And he needs a Savior for his sin. But how come there's faith in his heart? Because God gave him a gift. That's why. That's what Paul would later on say in Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What is the gift of God? Well, actually three words that Paul uses in Ephesians 2. By grace are you saved. Well, grace is a gift of God. Salvation is a gift of God. And faith is a gift of God. Which word is it referring to? I can say all three. But certainly, also faith is a gift of God. It's not of yourself. You don't have it of yourself. Maybe that's your struggle. You're trying to believe. You wonder, how can I believe? But you're trying. Paul gives you the secret. You may ask God for faith. Or another quote that our canons, canons refer to in Philippians 1 verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him. So faith is a gift. I ask you, do you know this faith? You buy something at the store, a product, and on that product somewhere it says, made in, and it tells you where, by whom. That's what I'd like to ask you this afternoon. Who is that faith made by in your heart? You look at it for a moment. Does it say on there, made by God? Has God given it to you? How may I know, Pastor? Now, that's, of course, a good question. How may I know? Well, I'll give you some marks of what someone who has true faith, what it looks like. Someone who has true faith has high thoughts of God. Someone who has true faith also traces that gift of faith back to God. You don't take credit for that faith yourself. You don't talk about myself and I and decided. You talk about God overcame that unbelief in my heart. God gave something that I did not have of myself. But then our canons of Dort trace it even further back. Not only faith in time, unbelief in time, but traces it back also to eternity past. Our second point. And that's where Article 6 wants to bring us. That some, it says, receive the gift of faith from God and others do not receive it, proceeds from God's eternal decree. So we are told of God's eternal decree. What is that? If a young person maybe here wants a definition of God's decree, then you can say it is God's eternal plan, in which He has determined from eternity all things that come to pass. And then our canons, when they speak about this decree, about this plan that God made from all eternity, quotes two texts. One text is Acts 15, verse 18, where it says, "Known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world." So God knows exactly what He is going to do long before He does it. Even before He created the world. And the second text is in Ephesians 1 verse 11, where Paul writes that God worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So God has a counsel, God has a decree, He has a plan. It's an eternal counsel, and He works all things according to that plan. Of course, it's only fitting, isn't it, that this God who made the heavens and the earth, who made the world, would also govern this world by a plan. Shall I use an example? I mean, imagine visiting a large hospital that's being constructed. And imagine, boys and girls, that we could go to this hospital and see them at work. But when we come to the hospital, and you look everywhere around you, then you see this hospital is in a state of confusion. The electricians do not know where to string their wires. The plumbers don't know where to install their pipes. The workers are arguing over everything with one another, what to do, where to do it. How would we solve it? Well, you ask the supervisor for the blueprint, the drawings that have been made for the building. And now suppose the supervisor says, "We don't have any." "You don't have any? How does everyone then know what they're supposed to do?" "And we don't really know. We don't know what the end product is going to look like. The building keeps changing. This is done and then it's changed." Boys and girls, you'd be surprised if that's how it would be, right? I mean, it's hard to imagine that a construction site would not have any drawings or a blueprint. How much more with God, who made all things? He has a design, and a blueprint, a decree that includes everything that will happen, from the falling of the smallest snowflake to the moving of the stars in the heavens, the smallest things in your life, even the moving of your finger. And the hair that falls from your head, it's all been planned by God. And also, man's eternal destiny. Who will be saved and who will not be saved? Or what we know as election and reprobation. And so when we ask our canons of Dort, when the one believes the gospel and the other does not believe the gospel, what's behind it? God's decree. That's why, under the same sermon, with the same minister, people with the same upbringing, coming from sinful parents, equally sinners before God, the one believes and the other does not believe. Because of that decree. As our canons of Dort say, according to which decree He graciously softens the hearts of the elect, however obstinate, and inclines them to believe, while He leaves the non-elect in His just judgment to their own wickedness and obduracy. And obduracy means hardness of heart. That's how it was in Philippi. We've read Acts 13, which tells of Paul in Antioch. Philippi is Acts 16, where Paul and Silas have been arrested. But before they were arrested, There was no synagogue in Philippi like there was in Antioch, and so they went to a prayer meeting outside the city, and there Paul preached, and there was one woman of whom we read that the Lord opened her heart, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. It was a small congregation, you might say. A congregation made up of only women. They heard the same sermon. But Lydia's heart was opened. That's how it was in Antioch too. Acts 13 verse 48b, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. How many were there ordained to eternal life? I don't know. But as many of them that were ordained to eternal life believed, not one of them remained in their unbelief. And those who were not ordained to eternal life, they did not believe. And their opposition came out in one or other way. Maybe it was in the fact that they began to argue with the minister, Paul. Or maybe that they began to curse even. But it was clear there was no willingness to bow before this gospel and to bow before this Jesus Christ. How come? Were those who believed better than those who did not believe? No. What explains it then? God made a difference between people who equally deserve ruin. God made the difference. That's why. A difference, our canons say, which is profound, we cannot comprehend it, merciful, for none of them deserve mercy, but God has chosen to show mercy, and righteous, for leaving men in their enmity against God and letting them perish. Now I know there are two responses to this decree of God. One is criticism. Maybe that's how you sit here this afternoon, with criticism. And you say it's not fair. Or if this is so, then I have no choice. Or it may be another criticism. If I'm elected, then I'll be saved. And if not, well, there's nothing you can do about it. Nothing can change God's decree. That is not biblical, congregation. We need to think biblically. Yes, people criticize this teaching, but then they do it, our canons of Dort say, they do that with perverse and impure and unstable minds, rest, or as I said, twist to their own destruction. And if that's how you sit here this afternoon with criticism against God, would it not be good for you to bow your knees? Say, Lord, my mind is impure and unstable and perverse. I do this to my own hurt. Lord, have mercy. Why not bow before the Lord and say, Lord, I have hard thoughts against Thee. Please take these thoughts away. Teach me to bow before Thee. And that's one way to answer the criticism, is by going on your knees. That's where you learn it. To bow before God. But you know what we can also do is we can take such thoughts and we can go and ask them of these people in Antioch. I mean these unbelieving people. Suppose we could ask them just a few questions. Suppose we were to ask them the question, did you like it that Paul and Barnabas came here to tell you the gospel of Jesus Christ? To tell you about His death and resurrection and of His forgiveness that is in Him. After all, they said, that's what you need, forgiveness. Did you like that they came? And then their answer tells you quite a bit already. And I think their answer would be, no. We did not want this. And if we were to ask them, why not? Well, then the answers could be different. The one might say this and the other might say this. Maybe one didn't like that all these Gentiles were coming to the synagogue. Or maybe the other didn't like it that the gospel was turning everything upside down. We had done everything in this way for so long, and that should surely be the way that we continue, and we don't need all these extra people there and preaching forgiveness of sins to them. We were just fine without the message. That's how it can be. The gospel reaches into the hearts of maybe a young boy or a girl, maybe who grows up in an ungodly home. But he hears the gospel and then goes home and says, "And now I can't do what you're telling me to do, Mom and Dad. I want to honor you, but this is against God." That turns everything upside down, doesn't it? And the ungodly parents will say, "We didn't want this." Maybe there's all kinds of other reasons that the people in Antioch could use to explain their unbelief, but they pushed the message away. You see how dangerous it is to push the message of God away. But let's ask these unbelievers in Antioch one more question. Did God force you to be unbelieving? Did God force you to be unbelieving? Was it God's fault that you responded the way that you did? And I think you know the answer. No. It's not as if these people listening to Paul, that they wanted to believe, but God would not let them believe. God said, "You may not believe." No, they didn't want to believe. The blame lies squarely on them. And so let them learn to criticize themselves. And don't you think that that is also what they would do when that day came and they died and they stood before God and God said, "And you heard the message, that in my Son is forgiveness of sins. But you didn't want it." I think the day came when they realized their folly. But there's not only the response of criticism, there's also the response that is one of comfort. Comfort. So Article 6 ends, "Yet to holy and pious souls affords unspeakable consolation." You see, for if the Lord begins with me, if the Lord works in my heart, no, then I don't know how my life will go and the way I will have to go. And there will be times in the lives of God's children that they say, "But I don't know how I will arrive safely. I don't see the pieces of the puzzle in my life fitting together. How will it ever come together?" But then Paul says in his letter to the Romans, "All things work together for good to them that love God. And those whom he has foreknown and he has predestinated, he will also call and he will justify and he will glorify." That is God's plan. And nothing can interrupt his plan. He has set his love upon his people before the foundation of the world. The plan cannot be changed or twisted. If God be for us, then who can be against us? There's nothing. There is no enemy that can overthrow God's plan to bring his child home. Or in the words of our text, Acts 13 verse 48, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life." See, God has ordained them to eternal life. And then they must arrive safely. And they will arrive safely. Does this not call for humility in the children of God? There's no room for pride here, is there? There's room for awe and wonder, humble adoration of this God who has chosen sinners, calls sinners, converts sinners, and cares for His children even in the darkest times, so that they may say, that they may hear Him say, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I'm not done yet, for I want to draw one more lesson this afternoon. And this is the lesson I want to draw this afternoon, that this teaching should kindle hope in those who are unbelievers. This teaching should kindle hope in those who are unbelievers. Kindle hope in your soul. Why? Because it were up to you, you would go lost. If salvation had to depend on you and your kindness and your nice thoughts, if it depended upon you producing faith, it would be hopeless. But salvation depends on God. And because He has chosen sinners, sinners, does that not give hope to sinners? And because He gives gifts to sinners, even to the rebellious, Psalm 68 says, since He gives such gifts like faith and repentance, even to great sinners, to a soul of Tarsus, who was filled with so much enmity against God, even to someone like the thief on the cross, the Lord gives gifts to rebels. And then if there is a parent here who sees his child wandering and straying, and who wonders how will it ever come right, well, there is a God who saves. And He gives gifts even to the rebellious. Oh, He brings them under the means, of course. But He gives gifts. And then maybe there's a boy or a girl saying here, now, Lord, that's what I need. A gift. Faith. That's what the Lord delights to give. Ah, someone says, but must I not? No, that I'm elect first? Must I first know that I'm elect and then? I don't read that of these people in Antioch, that they first believed they were elect and then they believed. Oh, I'm sure that later on they realized that faith was a gift of God and it was the fruit of His electing love. But you see, they needed pardon. And now there was the gospel of pardon. Heard about the Lord Jesus, and it was Him that they needed. And their hearts went out after Him. You see, it is meant to kindle hope in you who are unbelievers. He's brought you under the gospel. Beware of unbelief. But He's brought you under the gospel. He loves to give gifts. Someone says, Pastor, you've spoken a lot about unbelief this afternoon. That's me, actually, you say. I am so full of unbelief. And Pastor, I don't know all that you've said this afternoon, but this is what I'm uncovered to. My unbelief, that I do not believe on the Son of God. And what must I do? Then let me bring you to another congregation, also in the book of Acts, where another apostle is preaching, earlier on actually. Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he preaches the Lord Jesus Christ to the crowd that crucified Him, to the crowd who crucified Him because of their unbelief. And as Peter is preaching, the people are convinced of their unbelief. Yeah, that's why they took Him, actually, and that's why they hung Him on the cross. And then they can't shrug it off anymore. The accusation sticks. It fits them. And they don't defend themselves. They don't excuse themselves. And they don't say, we couldn't help it. They didn't say, how dare you say such things of us? No, they're pricked in their hearts and they ask, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Do you see where you can go? You can go on your knees even now and say, Lord, that is me. I'm a rebel against Thee. I have not wanted Thee. The problem lies with me. And I need the Lord Jesus. Forgive me, Lord. And you know what the Lord does? Yeah, He hears the needy when they cry. He saves their souls. This God is our salvation. And then you can sing a song, can't you? My song forever shall record the tender mercies of the Lord. Thy faithfulness will I proclaim, and every age shall know Thy name. Amen.